Tonight we begin in Zechariah chapter 10. Now, the context, of course, carries on from the previous chapter, Zechariah chapter 9, where at the end of that chapter, God was speaking of the great blessed nature of the Messiah's reign and how prosperous and bountiful it would be for Israel under the reign of the Messiah. The same thought is carried on into chapter 10, where we read, "Ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain. The Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone." We remember that ancient Israel really had no irrigation system, and they relied on rain to water their crops. In a time of drought, the farmers were absolutely helpless, and nothing could grow. And so Israel relied both on the former rains, those were the ones that fell in the fall, in autumn, but they also relied very much on the latter rain, and that fell in the spring. And you can just imagine a farmer in Israel looking up at a dry sky without a cloud in it and pleading with God to send the rain. Well, God makes a beautiful promise here. And again, it's in the context of the glory and the blessedness of the Messiah's reign. He says, "You ask for rain in the time of the latter rain, and the Lord will send it." The Lord is challenging his people, saying, "Be bold enough to ask me, and I will answer your prayer. I will provide what only I can provide." And of course, the farmers can't make it rain, but they can pray to God and ask for him to send the rain. I love how it says in verse 1 that he will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone. It speaks of not only the way that God wants to bountifully provide our needs right now, but especially the context is the messianic reign of Jesus. And during this great time, we're told that during the Messiah's reign, there will be grass in the field for everyone. No one will lack. It's interesting that man's ideas of equality, such as in communism or socialism, often everybody ends up poor. That's how it was in communism. You know, people were equal, but they were equally poor, equally destitute. But in God's idea of equality, it means that there's abundance for everyone. Well, here we go on to verse 2 here. He says, "For the idols speak delusion, the diviners envision lies and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wend their way like sheep. They are in trouble because there is no shepherd. My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the goatherds, for the Lord of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them as his royal horse in the battle. From him comes the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler together. They shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets of the battle. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on the horses shall be put to shame." Well, here again, we're told about these glorious promises that the Lord will visit his people with. In particular, we have in view the millennial reign of Christ and how he'll lift up the nation of Israel in that time. He says that the idols will be shown for the weak, deluded things that they are. And even though there are idols and diviners for those people to seek them, God says that he will punish those people and he will lift up the house of Judah. He'll make the house of Judah as his royal horse in battle. I think it's beautiful. Before, he spoke of them as a flock, that the Lord of hosts will visit his flock and make them as his royal horse in the battle. In other words, it's God saying, well, in that day of your weakness, you were as weak as sheep, but I'm going to make you triumphant stallions, warrior horses in battle. You'll all be like mighty men and defeat your enemies. And here in verse 4, he reveals to us the source where the victory comes from. He says, "From him comes the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler together." You see, though God was displeased with Israel's shepherds, he would raise up a perfect shepherd from and for Judah, for the people of God. And of course, this speaks of Jesus himself. Because verse 4 says, "From him comes the cornerstone." Well, it's from him that the cornerstone comes, Jesus Christ. He is the foundation, the measure, and the standard for our lives. That's what a cornerstone is. The cornerstone's the foundation for the building. The cornerstone provides the measuring line for the rest of the building. And the cornerstone provides the standard for building the rest of the building. Verse 4 also says, "From him the tent peg." The tent peg holds all things securely together. And that's what Jesus is for us, isn't he? He's that peg, that nail, so to speak, that holds everything together in place. It says as well that not only that, verse 4, he's the battle bow. And what that's speaking of is not a bow like a ribbon that you'd put on a package, of course, but a battle bow, as in a bow and arrow. He's a strong fighter for good. And then finally in verse 4, it says, from him, ruler, every ruler together. And Jesus is, of course, King of kings and Lord of lords. He's the leader over every ruler of his people. And so this glorious promise that in the millennium, God will lift up Israel and strengthen them supernaturally and uniquely. It's all part of his end times plan for the nation of Israel. Verse 6, I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have mercy on them. They shall be as though I had not cast them aside, for I am the Lord their God, and will hear them. Those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as if with new wine. Yes, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them, for I will redeem them, and they shall increase as they once increased. Well, the promise from the preceding passage is carried through and repeated more intensely. God will save and bless Israel and have mercy on them and strengthen the house of Judah. You know, God wants to strengthen his people. He wants his people to be strong and ready and filled with power for his sake. God has strength for us also. You know, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 tells us that we can draw on his resources for strength. It says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. It's as if God has this huge reservoir of his might and strength, and he says, you can draw on that reservoir. Now, what's fascinating about it is that when we're strong in the Lord, when we're following after his ways, oftentimes, his strength looks different in our life than we might expect. For example, the Apostle Paul said that his strength is perfected in weakness. Oftentimes, it's even our weakness that God manifests his strength most gloriously through. But if that's the case, then we almost say, Lord, bring on the weakness. We want to see your strength in our life, your power. And so if it takes our weakness to exhibit your strength, then let that be, God. And so God has the strength for us, and we should say that the availability of God's strength means that there's going to be opportunities for us to use it. The Lord never says, I'm going to take away all your work, all your labor, all your struggle. But instead, God tells us, I will strengthen you so that you'll be able to perform those things that I give you to do, and so that you'll be able to triumph in the struggle. Some of us spend too much time praying to God that he would take away our trials, when instead God would seek us for the strength to overcome them in the Lord. And not only will he bring us strength, but he'll also bring us joy. If you noticed here, it says that he will, verse 7, yes, their children will see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. You see, the Lord will not only return strength to Israel, but also joy. Their sense of defeat and weakness will be replaced with strength and gladness. Now, verse 9, again, speaking of the gathering that the Lord will do, it says, I will whistle for them and gather them, for I will redeem them, and they shall increase as they once increased. I will sow them among the peoples, and they shall remember me in far countries. They shall live together with their children, and they shall return. I will also bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no more room is found for them. He shall pass through the sea with affliction and strike the waves of the sea. All the depths of the river shall dry up. Then the pride of Assyria shall be brought down and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. So I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, says the Lord. Again, we have this glorious promise to gather Israel, as is repeated often in the prophecies of the new covenant. You can find it in Deuteronomy chapter 30, in Jeremiah chapter 23, in Jeremiah chapter 32, in Ezekiel chapter 11, and in Ezekiel chapter 36. Repeatedly, we have these great examples of the Lord promising to gather Israel as part of the new covenant. Now, we can imagine that this was especially precious for the people in Zechariah's day to hear, because these were the people who were scattered by the great exile and conquering that Babylon did over the people of God. They scattered them among the nations. They took them out of the promised land and scattered them all over the Babylonian Empire and beyond. And God says, your people have been scattered all over the world, but I will regather them. I will bring them back into the land. And of course, in the 20th century, many Jewish people were gathered back into the land of Israel. And in 1948, Israel became a nation again after more than 2,000 years of not being a nation. We might ask ourselves, does the 20th century gathering of Israel fulfill this prophecy to bring the people back into the land? And I would say definitely it fulfills it. Or at least perhaps I should say it begins to fulfill it. Because Israel now has been gathered together in unbelief. Most of the citizens of Israel, most of the people who live in Israel, the Jews in Israel, most of them are not believers in the Lord. Even in the God of their fathers, much less their Messiah, Jesus Christ. You see, Israel has been regathered, and this is a fulfillment of this prophecy in Zechariah and many others connected to the new covenant. But it's a partial fulfillment, the beginning of the fulfillment, because Israel has not been gathered yet in belief. But they will be gathered in belief. They will be gathered not in rejection of the Lord, but in the embrace of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This gathering began in unbelief, but it will end up in belief and trust in Jesus, as we'll see in later chapters here this evening. And so God promises that He will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in His name. When God gathers Israel and defeats their enemies, they'll walk in freedom and liberty again. It'll be like a new exodus from Egypt. As a matter of fact, the text here in Zechariah chapter 10 even describes exodus-like miracles. He shall pass through the sea with affliction and strike the waves of the sea. All the depths of the river shall dry up. That reminds us of the parting of the Red Sea and the parting of the Jordan River. God is saying it'll be a new exodus for His people when He once again restores them in the fullness of the new covenant and brings them back into the land, not only in the gathering of unbelief. I guess what we see in Israel right now is a partial gathering and a gathering in unbelief, but God will build upon this first fruits and make it a complete gathering of the nation and make it a gathering in belief. Now chapter 11. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen because the mighty trees are ruined. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has come down. There is the sound of wailing shepherds, for their glory is in ruin. There is the sound of roaring lions, for the pride of the Jordan is in ruins. Well, as is common in prophetic passages, we have a sort of zoom in and zoom out kind of feel, where sometimes God will zoom in to a distant vantage point. Other times He'll zoom out and give a broader perspective. Sometimes He'll look at one point in prophecy and then suddenly change gears and look at a more distant point in prophecy. And chapter 10 seemed to deal more with the time of the millennium, when the Messiah reigns over Israel in glory and power, and it's made once again the center of the earth in real abundance and provision from the Lord. But here now, as we come to Zechariah chapter 11, most all Bible commentators and as a student of the Word, I would put myself in agreement with them that this describes the coming of destructive armies of judgment from the north through Lebanon. It says, open your doors, O Lebanon. And the doors of Lebanon were the mountain passes between Lebanon and Israel. It's as if Zechariah sees armies streaming through from the north, and they're coming down into Israel from Lebanon, and they're wrecking up Lebanon along the way. And here they are, they're coming to Israel, here to destroy or to bring judgment upon the nation. And friends, this is most likely fulfilled in the Roman invasions after the time of Jesus by the emperors Vespasian and his successor Titus. These were terrible invasions of Israel and conquering of Israel in the period right before 70 AD. And the prophet here, it speaks to the trees Of course, Lebanon was famous for its trees, its majestic cedar trees. And if the cedar has fallen, well, then the lesser trees, such as the cypress and the oak, they better be worried as well. And God is just kind of saying judgment is on the way, and even creation mourns over it. Now, in light of this, Zechariah in verse 4 is going to begin to act out a prophecy of judgment. We read there, "Thus says the Lord my God, feed the flock for slaughter, whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. Those who sell them say, 'Blessed be the Lord, for I am rich,' and their shepherds do not pity them. For I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord, but indeed I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand, into the hand of his king. They shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand. So I fed the flock for slaughter, in particular the poor of the flock. I took for myself two staffs, the one I called Beauty, and the other I called Bonds, and I fed the flock." Zechariah is acting out a prophecy here, and this is something unusual, but yet from time to time we see the prophets of the Lord doing this. Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea were other examples of prophets who were sort of instructed to act out a prophecy. And here, Zechariah, in acting out this prophecy, feeds a literal flock of sheep that represent the people of God. And in this, he's representing the fact that this flock is going to be sacrificed. They're going to be butchered. And here, this flock of the Lord is going to face judgment in this period that Zechariah is prophetically looking towards. Not only that, he took for himself two staffs. His two staffs were named Beauty, which is actually the word grace or favor. The other one was named Bonds, which is probably better termed unity or union. The staff, of course, was a common tool for the shepherd. And so he has these two staffs here, favor and union or unity. And what's God going to do with all this? How is the judgment going to come about? Take a look here in verse 8. It says, "I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. Then I said, 'I will not feed you. Let what is dying die, and what is perishing perish. Let those who are left eat each other's flesh.' And I took my staff Beauty and cut it in two, that I might break the covenant which I made with all the peoples. So it was broken on that day. Thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord." Well, here God is speaking of judgment coming upon the people of Israel. And again, most people, myself included, think that this was fulfilled in the Roman attack and conquering of Judah. Again, after the time of Jesus, in the year about 65 to 70 AD. It begins, verse 8, with this sort of cryptic statement where he says, "I dismissed three shepherds," or the three shepherds, "in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me." We know that Zechariah is acting prophetically here, but it's hard to identify these three shepherds whom Zechariah hated, and they hated him. Of course, being in the place or in the standing of the Lord, these three shepherds, whatever they represent symbolically, they have animosity toward the Lord, and the Lord has animosity towards them. Commentators are really divided as to what these three shepherds represent. You'll get all different kinds of interpretations. The best explanation of this is probably the oldest explanation. And it saw these three shepherds not as three individuals, but as three classes of individuals: the prophets, the priests, and the kings. Because the prophets, priests, and kings, each one of them had a shepherding or a leadership role over Israel. And the offices of prophet, priest, and king were taken away from Israel after the Roman conquest of Judea, and they've never been restored, because they're now fulfilled in Jesus Christ. A matter of fact, in light of the finished work of Jesus and the coming of Jesus, the offices of prophet, priest, and king, since they're fulfilled in Jesus, they're abhorrent to God if man would presume to fulfill them. And so this is probably what it's speaking about, though I will just frankly admit this is a difficult passage, verse 8 of Zechariah chapter 11. But then God speaks of the severity in judgment, beginning in verse 9, where he says, "I will not feed you, let what is dying die." You see, in bringing judgment by letting the dying die, God merely withdrew his hand of protection. And basically, that's what God did when the Roman armies came and swept down upon Judea in this time of rebellion following the rejection Israel had of Jesus. At this one time, God had a covenant with all of the peoples that would prevent them from attacking his people Israel. But God broke that covenant. If you notice here in these verses, the Bible tells us that the covenant was with all the peoples. Verse 10, that I might break the covenant which I had made with all the peoples. The covenant was not with Israel. God didn't break his covenant with Israel. He had an informal covenant, so to speak, with the nations that he would not allow them to attack Israel, that he would not allow them to triumph over them. But God broke that covenant in light of Israel's great disobedience and rejection of him. And the Roman armies came down from the north, sweeping down from Lebanon and coming down in Judea and conquering Jerusalem and killing hundreds of thousands, if not millions of Jews, ending in that climactic scene at Masada. It was a terrible time of destruction and judgment and desolation with a siege around Jerusalem that was so severe that that word, let those who are left eat each other's flesh, that really happened during the Roman siege of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., And now here speaking of the reason for the judgment, verse 12 continues on. Then I said to them, if it's agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price which they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Then I cut in two my other staff bonds that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Now again, in this play acting of the prophecy, remember Zechariah has taken the place of a shepherd. And he watched over a flock that was destined for judgment, just as much as the Lord was shepherd over a flock of Israel that was destined for judgment and destruction. And now Zechariah comes to gather his wages for being a shepherd. And so he asks his employer for his wages, and he says here in verse 12 that they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. By the way, did you notice here in verse 12, he says, verse 13, he calls that 30 pieces of silver, that princely price they set on me. Zechariah is speaking sarcastically there, because 30 pieces of silver was the price of a slave. It wasn't an insignificant amount, but it was the price of a slave, according to Exodus chapter 21, verse 32. It was the lowest they could pay. And it said to Zechariah, we think of you as a slave. And so when Zechariah calls it a princely price, he's really being very sarcastic here. Now, you may remember that Jesus was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. And in Matthew chapter 26 and in Matthew chapter 27, which refers to Jesus being betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, Matthew specifically says that that betrayal price was prophesied by the prophet Zechariah. And actually, what happened to the money was as well prophesied. Matthew chapter 27, verses 9 through 10 says, then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom the A of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. So you see, this in this place, Zechariah really is standing in the place, not just as a shepherd acting prophetically, but as the shepherd, the good shepherd. And when he comes to get his wages, they give him the contemptuous price of 30 pieces of silver. And when Jesus was betrayed by Judas, his value was given as the price of a slave, the price of a servant. And he was sold out for 30 pieces of silver. Now you may have noticed when I read that passage in Jeremiah chapter 27, verses 9 and 10, in Matthew chapter 27, verses 9 and 10, which quotes this prophecy of Zechariah. You may have noticed that Matthew says that it was Jeremiah the prophet who says this. And this has caused no small problem for some people. They wonder if the Bible just isn't flat out wrong here. And this is a problem because it's clearly Zechariah who records the passage that was mentioned in Matthew chapter 27, verses 9 and 10, but yet Matthew attributes it to Jeremiah. Well, what's going on here? I can tell you that there's generally three solutions offered for this problem. Some people believe that there is an error here in the text, but it wasn't made by Matthew. Instead, they believe that an early copyist made a mistake and that Matthew wrote Zechariah, but an early copyist put Jeremiah instead. And I suppose that's a possibility. some people think that another way you can understand this and make sense of it is that it was in fact Jeremiah who spoke this prophecy, and it was Zechariah who recorded it. This is perhaps questionable because it seems that Jeremiah and Zechariah did not prophesy at the same time, but it may be that this was a word spoken by Jeremiah but recorded by Zechariah. I think that other people, and I think that this is probably the most probable solution, was to understand that the Bible, the Old Testament, in the days of Matthew, was divided up into different scrolls. And they would name the scrolls by the first book that began that scroll. In other words, perhaps in the first scroll, you would have the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the first five books that Moses wrote, and they would title that scroll the Scroll of Genesis, because it was the first book in that scroll. And then the second scroll would begin with the book of Joshua, and so you would title that scroll Joshua, even though it had several books within the scroll. Well, some think that Matthew here is referring to the scroll of Jeremiah, which included the book of Zechariah, and that's entirely possible. In any regard, we find that this incredible prophecy not only records the exact price that Jesus was betrayed for, but what happened to that money. Because we read here in verse 13, "And the Lord said to me, 'Throw it to the potter.' So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter." Curiously here, Zechariah says that the 30 pieces of silver were thrown into the house of the Lord, but that they were also given to the potter. And this is an exact fulfillment of what Judas did with his 30 pieces of silver. Because Judas, overcome with remorse, after he saw Jesus taken away to the cross, he took that money that he was given to betray Jesus, that purchase price, and he went, and out of remorse, he threw the money into the temple. By the way, I should take note to say that though Judas was filled with remorse, he was not filled with repentance. You know, there is a difference between remorse and repentance. You can be very sorry about what you did without being sorry for what you did. And Judas was sorry how things turned out, but he wasn't repentant over what he did. And he took that money and he threw it into the house of the Lord. And those sanctimonious priests, they said, "Well, we can't put this money into the treasury of the temple because this was blood money." You bet it was blood money. They paid it out for the blood of Jesus. In any regard, they wouldn't put the money into the temple treasury. And so they used it to buy a potter's field, and they made it a grave for the destitute, a graveyard, a cemetery for the destitute. A potter's field. That's the field that they bought with the money that Jesus threw into the temple, or that Judas threw into the temple, A potter's field was a piece of useless land, because what the potter would use the field for would be to throw his broken, damaged, and rejected pots and vessels and plates and all the rest of it. And I think it's fascinating that the purchase price of Jesus went to purchase a potter's field, that place where broken and rejected and useless things are stored. And that's what Jesus' purchase price accomplished for us, right? He bought us where broken and rejected and useless people like us are scattered, and he redeemed it for something glorious. We also see in this passage that we just looked at in verse 14 that as a result of this betrayal, that he cut in two his other staff that was named Bonds or Unity. You see, after the exchange of the 30 pieces of silver, the staff of Bonds or the staff of Unity is broken. And this was fulfilled when Israel was scattered after the Romans, after their rejection of their shepherd Jesus, who was sold out for these 30 pieces of silver. You see, in this whole context, we see that the Jewish people were scattered away from Judea. And the unity was no longer there, so the staff representing the unity, the union among God's people was broken. Verse 15, "And the Lord said to me, 'Next, take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd.'" You see, before, Zechariah, in his play-acting this prophecy, represented the good shepherd, the Lord God himself, and Jesus, who was sold out for those 30 pieces of silver. But now in verse 15, now he's going to represent the unfaithful shepherds of Israel. He says, next, take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd, for indeed I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those who stand still, who still stand. But he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hooves in pieces. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. See, God again tells Zechariah to take these implements, the equipment of a foolish shepherd. Maybe it was a broken staff. Maybe it was ripped up sandals or whatever a shepherd would use in their job. It was defective. It was the kind of equipment that a foolish shepherd would take. A foolish shepherd who doesn't care for the sheep that a real shepherd, the way that a real shepherd should. And if you notice here, when God describes the actions of the foolish shepherd in verse 16, by contrast, it gives us a good picture of what a faithful, what a good shepherd is. For example, in verse 16, he says that the foolish shepherd will not care for those who are cut off, but a wise and godly shepherd will, and he'll seek the lost. We're told in verse 16 that a foolish shepherd will not seek the young, but a wise and godly shepherd knows that the young need to come to the Lord as much as older people do. The foolish shepherd will not heal those that are broken, but a wise and godly shepherd looks for broken hearts and lives and mends them with God's love and God's word. The foolish shepherd will not feed those that stand still, but a wise and godly shepherd will faithfully feed the sheep. Of course, the foolish shepherd will eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hooves in pieces, but a wise and godly shepherd will lay down his life for the sheep. Do you see the picture here? What a contrast. Sometimes the best way we can understand what a wise and a godly shepherd should do is by understanding here what a evil and what a wicked shepherd does. And that's exactly what God is showing us here. And so God promises, though, that he will raise up this shepherd in the land. Verse 16, I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off. You see, the foolish shepherd is allowed and appointed by God as judgment because his people forsook the true shepherd. First, Zechariah represented the true shepherd, the good shepherd, and he was treated with contempt by being given 30 pieces of silver. And God says, well, they've rejected the good shepherd. Now we'll bring to them the foolish shepherd. And that was fulfilled in Israel's rejection of Jesus. They rejected the good shepherd, but received another shepherd. Isn't it interesting that many times we assume that all people need is the right leader? You know, if people just had the right leader, then they would be okay. But here we see that even the ultimate leader may be rejected and a worthless leader chosen in his place. I guess that teaches us something about democracy, doesn't it? Democracy's value is that it respects man's fallen nature and it spreads out power among a bunch of different people. Yet the majority may be very, very wrong, and it may be the multitude that cries out, crucify him, and the multitude may prefer a foolish shepherd instead of the good shepherd. But the foolish shepherd embraced by Israel was partially fulfilled when the people of Israel rejected Jesus and embraced Barabbas, that criminal, that murderer, that terrorist. But I think this passage of God sending a foolish shepherd unto Israel and them embracing him will be ultimately fulfilled in the embrace of Antichrist and their covenant with him. The Bible says that there will come a political leader, a Messiah unto Israel, but it won't be the Lord's Messiah. It'll be a wicked Messiah, a counterfeit Messiah that comes and he'll make a covenant that will seem to save and preserve Israel, but instead it'll be a doorway to destruction to them. And that political and world leader that will seem to be salvation for Israel is known as the Antichrist. And God promises to bring judgment upon that worthless, wicked shepherd. Look at it in verse 17. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock! A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither, and his right eye shall be totally blinded. You see, though God appointed the foolish shepherd in light of Israel's rejection of the good shepherd, it doesn't mean that God approves of that worthless shepherd. God will judge the worthless shepherd who injured his flock. It says that a sword will be against his arm and against his right eye. The worthless shepherd feels the sword of God's judgment against his arm and his right eye. And I think it's fascinating that the book of Revelation in chapter 13 tells us that the Antichrist will suffer a severe wound and yet survive. And it wouldn't surprise me, though I don't expect to see it, believing firmly that the church of Jesus will be raptured from this earth before this time of great tribulation. Yet it'll be interesting to see it, at least from the balcony seats in heaven. I wouldn't be surprised at all if the injury that the Antichrist receives is an injury to his eye and to his hand, yet it'll be miraculously preserved through the mystery, or I guess seemingly miraculously, and the world will worship him even more because of this. So again, we have this great contrast in Zechariah chapter 11 of the faithful shepherd and the unfaithful shepherd, and how God's people rejected the faithful shepherd, treating him with contempt, and so God would send an unfaithful shepherd to them. Now, in chapter 12, we really begin the last section of the book of Zechariah. We won't complete it here this evening. We're only going to consider chapter 12 and leave chapters 13 and 14 for the next time when we get together. But in Zechariah chapter 12, we have the last a series of visions, or the last vision itself, or prophecy, where it says here in verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. You see, if you remember, Zechariah chapters 9, 10, and 11 were a specific burden, a specific prophecy that the Lord gave Zechariah. Now here is the second one, taking up chapters 12, 13, and 14. In this one, God speaks of the great defense that he will bring to Israel. Again, this is one of those chapters that has in view both the millennial reign, but then the ministry of Jesus on this earth as well, as you'll see. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel, thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples, when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all the nations of the earth are gathered against it. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion, its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. You see, this section begins with praise for God's creative power. Zechariah remembers that it's the Lord who stretches out the heaven, who lays out the foundations of the earth and forms the spirit within man. This gives us assurance that God is fully able to complete and to accomplish what he predicts, that God is in control. And what will God do with that control? He tells us in verse 2 that he will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples. See, God says that in a coming day, Jerusalem will intoxicate and stupefy the surrounding peoples. I've got a very simple question for you. Who are the people that surround Israel and Jerusalem to this day? It's the Arab people, the Muslim people. And the Arab peoples surrounding Jerusalem and Israel have a passion for possessing the city of Jerusalem, a passion that's not justified by history. You may be familiar with the idea that Muslims claim Jerusalem as their third holiest city, but it's actually a very late claim. Did you know that the city of Jerusalem is not mentioned once in the Quran? Not once. It's mentioned more than 800 times in the Bible, but not once in the Quran. In addition, during the centuries when Jerusalem was under complete Arab control, under complete control of Islam, no Arab ruler or Islamic leader ever made the city of Jerusalem an object of religious pilgrimage. They never had pilgrimage to Jerusalem as they do to the cities of Mecca and Medina in Saudi Arabia. No, this is a very strange indifference towards this city that's now considered to be the third holiest religious site in Islam after Mecca and Medina. So why is Jerusalem so important to Islam, to Muslims? Well, Jerusalem's importance to Muslims comes from the belief that in the Dome of the Rock shrine that sits on the Temple Mount in the city of Jerusalem, they believe that in the Dome of the Rock shrine, there's a rock there at the very center of the shrine. And on that rock, they believe two significant things happened. First of all, they believe that that's where Abraham intended to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, and they may be correct at that point. But they also believe that that is where Muhammad allegedly ascended into heaven. Now, though this tradition is firmly held within the Muslim mind today, you might be surprised to know that that idea, that it was from Jerusalem, from that rock that's within the Dome of the Rock shrine, where Muhammad ascended into heaven, that's a very recent idea. It was invented by Yasser Arafat's uncle, a man named Haj Amin el-Husseini. He was the past Grand Mufti of Jerusalem, and he promoted this myth in the 1920s and the 1930s because he wanted to arouse Arab passions against the growing Jewish presence in Jerusalem. You'll never find a verse in the Quran that says that Muhammad was in Jerusalem or that Muhammad ascended to heaven from that rock. You see, the verse in the Quran that describes Muhammad's trip to heaven is in the book of Surah 17:1. And this is what it says: "Glorified be he who carried his servant," that's speaking of Muhammad, "glorified be he who carried his servant by night from the inviolable place of worship to the far distant place of worship in the neighborhood whereof we've been blessed, that we might show him of our tokens." Now, the Islamic interpretation of this says that the inviolable place of worship is Mecca. And most people would agree to that. That's been a long-standing holiest place of Islam there in Arabia. But the Islamic interpretation of this place, of this passage, also says that the far distant place described in that passage that I just read to you, that far distant place of worship is Jerusalem. But that has no substantiation whatsoever. Because at the time that the Quran was written, Jerusalem was not a place of Islamic worship. Therefore, if it is a far distant place of worship, it wasn't a place of worship when the Quran was written. Jerusalem isn't even mentioned by name in the Quran. And it wasn't even a place of Islamic worship for centuries after the Quran was written. So then how could it be a place of worship according to the Quran? I think there's something even more significant. If this verse from Surah 17:1 that mentions a far distant place, and whom the uncle of Yasser Arafat applied that to Jerusalem just to rally Islamic and Arab support for the city of Jerusalem, you would think that within the Dome of the Rock shrine, that somewhere that verse would be mentioned. Did you know that within the Dome of the Rock shrine, there are hundreds of verses of the Quran inscribed in that shrine? Did you know that Surah 17:1 is not among them? Nowhere. This verse that supposedly proves the importance of that very place, it's not in the Dome of the Rock shrine. See, the Dome of the Rock was built not because of the Quran, not because they believed that Muhammad ascended into heaven from that rock. The Dome of the Rock shrine was built because the Muslim ruler, Abd al-Malik, wanted to gain revenue from pilgrims and worshippers, and because he wanted to prevent the rebuilding of a Jewish temple. And when you understand the history of all of this, and the lateness of the passion of Islam for Jerusalem, Islamic passion for Jerusalem is really understood to be like drunkenness. And this is exactly fulfilled in modern Jerusalem. You know, in recent peace negotiations between Israel and the Palestinian Authority, Israel was willing to concede almost everything to the Palestinians in an amazing willingness to make peace. The only thing that Israel would not concede was sovereignty over Jerusalem. And the entire deal was ruined over that one point. The problem between the Jews and the Arab world has boiled down to one point, and that point is Jerusalem. And it's crazy. It's drunkenness, as Zechariah said it would be. It's absolute craziness. Because historically, Jerusalem may be an important political city to Islam, After all, they ruled that area of the world during the Middle Ages, and they fought crusades over the city of Jerusalem, and the blood of many Muslim soldiers was shed in that city. There are political or traditional reasons for the Islamic world to value Jerusalem, but no reasons from the Quran, no reasons that spring directly from their religious documents. If Muslim passion for Jerusalem is a mystery, the Jewish claim for that city is entirely scriptural. The very fact that Jerusalem is mentioned more than 800 times in the Bible makes it worthy of our special attention. The Bible says that the city of Jerusalem is the only city upon which God has bestowed his special blessing and protection. It's the only city that we're commanded to pray for its peace. God said that he has chosen Jerusalem as the place where he will put his name forever. Don't you think that it's interesting that the new heavens and the new earth will contain the city of the new Jerusalem? There's not going to be a heavenly New York, a heavenly Paris, a heavenly London, a heavenly Damascus, a heavenly Cairo, but there will be a heavenly Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a very precious city to God. And if you notice here, in the text that we're considering, God says in verse 3, "It shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples." You see, if Jerusalem will be a cup of drunkenness to all her surrounding peoples, to the Arab and Islamic world surrounding Israel, it will be a heavy stone, that is, a burden for all peoples, presenting a problem that cannot be solved. Isn't that interesting that all the world has its focus on Jerusalem today? And it's a heavy stone for the world. It's a problem that cannot be solved. The world gets together in the United Nations and other places to try to chart the course of the Middle East or of Jerusalem, but it all turns out to be an unsolvable problem, which sets the stage for one man to come and make a covenant with Israel, the same foolish shepherd that we saw in the previous chapter. The Antichrist will come and make a covenant with Israel. But you see, even in the midst of all of this, when the Antichrist turns upon Israel, God says in verse 4, "In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and his rider with madness, and I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Though the nations come against Jerusalem with fury, God will protect her." And this will find an ultimate fulfillment, I believe, in the Battle of Armageddon. But God will also fulfill it in the midst of the tribulation, when the fury of the Antichrist is poured out upon Israel. And so right here we find in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 5, that God speaks supernaturally and speaks about the empowering to his people. Zechariah chapter 12, beginning now at verse 5. "And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, 'The inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength, and in the Lord of hosts their God.' In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile, like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left. But Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place in Jerusalem. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, and the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." You see, in that day, this day when all the nations forsake Israel, and indeed not only forsake her, but come against her. In these end times, when the nations come against Israel, God will deliver Israel, and not only through his direct work, but he says, "I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile." God will bless and empower both the governors and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They will be supernaturally empowered by God to defend the city. In other words, God says there will come a day when there will come attack against the city of Jerusalem. Friends, I believe that this specific attack will happen during the Great Tribulation, when the Antichrist turns his fury upon Israel, perhaps in the very last days, and God will strengthen those who defend the city, supernaturally empowering them. Not only will God directly intervene from heaven, but he'll also supernaturally empower both the leaders and the inhabitants of the city. I love it how it says, in that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David. That's what it says in verse 8. You know, King David of Israel historically was renowned for his fighting ability, for his courage, and for his success in battle. And God promises a day when the weakest in Jerusalem will be as mighty as David. And the leaders will only be compared to the angel of the Lord or God himself in their might. Not that they will be God, of course, but it'll seem that they are as strong as the Lord by the way that he empowers them to fight. Now, in the midst of God's great, miraculously preserving work in Jerusalem, of saving them when all the nations come against them, of giving them this supernatural strength at that critical moment, look at what will happen in that same context, verse 10. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. You see, God says that not only will he pour out upon Israel this miraculous ability, this miraculous strength and resource to defend themselves, but he also says very plainly here that he'll pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. God will pour out upon them his spirit, but for grace and supplication, God will move among Israel and bring saving grace and repentant prayer. And after he has poured out his spirit upon them, it says in verse 10, that they will look upon me whom they have pierced. You see, as Jerusalem is supernaturally defended, and as the Spirit is poured out upon the nation, they will turn to Jesus. They will look to him, the pierced one. You see, his head was pierced with thorns, his hands and feet were pierced with nails, and a spear pierced his side. He is the pierced one, not broken, not crushed, but certainly pierced. The Bible tells us that in light of the miraculous protection that God will give Israel in that critical time in the last days, that they will look upon him whom they have pierced. They will turn away from their trust in the foolish, worthless shepherd, and they will turn their focus on the good shepherd. You see, when we see Jesus crucified, and we understand why he went to the cross and what he accomplished there, when we look at Jesus, then we mourn for our sins. They will look upon him whom they have pierced. The people of Israel will realize that they did it, that they will bear responsibility, not sole responsibility, of course. Don't ever think of the Jewish people as Christ killers. Yes, they had a share of responsibility in the death of Jesus, but so do you. So do I. They pierced him, but so did we. And it's incumbent upon every one of us to look upon him whom we have pierced. But on that day when the people of Israel understand their responsibility for the suffering and the agony of Jesus, for the crucifixion of their Savior, they will look upon Jesus, they will look to him, and away from their foolish shepherds and away from themselves, they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn. You see, they'll return to Jesus and they'll come to him in repentance, mourning their past rejection of him. The mourning will be deep, as if it were for an only son, for the firstborn. Friends, this will fulfill the amazing promise of Romans chapter 11, verse 26, that says, "And so all Israel will be saved." And there are many other passages that speak of the great redemption that God will visit Israel with in the last days. The Bible tells us that before the physical return of Jesus to this earth, the Jewish people as a whole will welcome him as their Lord and Savior. And the whole context of Zechariah 12 puts this radical conversion in the setting of a miraculous deliverance from an attack that comes from the nations. In that day, in light of the great deliverance that God gives them, they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn. And in this, we see a pattern for coming to Jesus and for true repentance. First, we look, and then we mourn. We look to Jesus first, then we mourn for our sins. May I remind you that looking to Jesus must come first. Don't feel that you have to mourn for your sins and then look to Jesus. Look to him first. Look to Jesus right now. Look to him, and then you will be brought to true mourning for your sins. Charles Spurgeon said, "A great mistake is very common among all classes of men. It is currently believed that we are first of all to mourn for our sins and then to look by faith to our Lord Jesus Christ. Most persons who have any concern about their souls but are not as yet enlightened by the Spirit of God think that there is a degree of tenderness of conscience and of hatred of sin that they must obtain somehow or another, and then they will be permitted and authorized to look to Jesus Christ. Now you will perceive that this is not according to the Scripture, for according to the text before us, men first look upon him whom they have pierced, and then, but not till then, they mourn for their sin." See, friends, you could say that that's why God gave us eyes. First to look, and then to weep when we mourn over our rejection of Jesus. We look to him. We look to Jesus crucified for our behalf. We look to him hanging on the cross in agony for us. We look to him, the innocent, punished on behalf of the guilty, and we can't help but be stricken with a sense of our own sin. We can't help but realize that there he is, the sinless Son of God, the innocent, hanging on the cross on behalf of the guilty, and then we mourn for our sin that put him on the cross. I think it's also significant and fascinating that verse 10 tells us that they will look upon me whom they have pierced. You see, in the context, and we know this both from verse 1 and from verse 3 of Zechariah 12, that it is the Lord, that it is Yahweh himself who speaks here. You see, this is the Lord God himself, Yahweh. And as they look upon the Lord God, Yahweh himself, this tells us that it's me whom they have pierced. It's the Lord himself, that Jesus is Yahweh. The pierced one is God. Jesus is God. Yahweh is the triune God. We could say that the Father sends the Spirit so that we would look upon the Son. It's a work of the triune Lord, the Father, Spirit, and the Son all working together. The Father sending the Spirit so that we would look upon the Son. And we conclude our study this evening with a look at verses 11, 12, 13, and 14, where it says, "In that day there should be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shemeri by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves." You see, the repentance that comes to Israel in that day, this great end times harvest of Israel, it will be like a great mourning. It'll be a fulfillment, so to speak, of the Day of Atonement on behalf of Israel, that day of national mourning over their greatest sin, and their greatest sin was rejecting Jesus. It'll be like the mourning that they had in the plain of Megiddo at Hadad Rimon, when the whole nation mourned over the death of King Josiah. That's described in 2 Kings chapter 23 and in 2 Chronicles chapter 35. He was such a godly king that the whole nation wept bitterly at his death. And that's the only thing that the prophet can compare, this great weeping that the people of Israel will have when they realize how they have rejected Jesus. And then when they turn their hearts tenderly in mourning and repentance towards him. I think it's also significant that it says that the land shall mourn every family by itself. This indicates that there will be both great individual repentance and great corporate repentance. But Israel as a whole will repent and become, if it sounds too outrageous to say it, forgive me, but they will become a Christian nation. Admittedly, they will become this at the very end, right before the glorious return of Jesus, but it will happen. Jesus said to the people of Israel that you will see me no more until you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." We wouldn't believe this great promise of the conversion of Israel unless the Bible clearly taught it, but we know it. Matter of fact, Charles Spurgeon said, we know of a surety, because God has said it, that the Jews will be restored to their own land, and that they shall inherit the godly country which the Lord has given to their fathers by a covenant of salt forever. But better still, they shall be converted to the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, and shall see in him the house of David restored to the throne of Israel. Well, I find that interesting, that Spurgeon speaking many, many decades before Israel was ever restored to the land of Israel, he knew that it would happen because the Bible says it would happen. And friends, the truth of it today should make us pause and take consider that God always means what he says. Every prophecy that has been fulfilled in the past is a testimony to us of the prophetic promise-keeping of God, and to remind us to get ready for the return of Jesus Christ. Might I give you something to walk through right now so that you know how you can prepare? Take it from that passage that says, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. You need to look to Jesus. Now, how do you do that? Just in practical, everyday living, how do you look to Jesus? Well, I think in some respect, it's a mental thing. When the stresses and the concerns and the problems of life seem to overwhelm you and press down upon you, then take a moment out, take a moment for prayer and meditation, and consciously push those thoughts of stress and anxiety out of your minds and look to Jesus. Think about Jesus and his greatness and what he endured for you. Now, you can do that, can't you? You can take a moment out. You could take it right out where you're sitting right now and push out every stressful and anxious thought, every worrisome fear, and say, no, instead of those things, I am going to look to Jesus. I'm going to think about Jesus. I'm going to think about him triumphing over sin on the cross. I'm going to think about him triumphing over death at the empty tomb by the greatness of his resurrection. I'll think about Jesus not just as he was. I'll think about Jesus as he is right now, enthroned in glory and praying for me. You see, when you do that, you put all your problems, all your difficulties into perspective. You know the greatness of God's love and work for you. So friends, you can grab a hold of that, can't you? You can put some shoe leather to that and walk through that, can't you? You can say, I'm not going to allow the stresses to overwhelm me. I'm going to look to Jesus. Now, let me warn you. When you truly and consistently look to Jesus, you'll see how far short you fall of his glory and love and power. And you may mourn for your sin. That's okay. Because it says here, they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. That mourning is a good thing. It's you realizing the gap between you and Jesus. But then realize that he loves you nonetheless. Again, let me walk through that with you. When you feel that press upon you of thoughts of your unworthiness and how God must hate you because you're such a despicable sinner, stop. Take a moment out. Take control over your mind. You can control the thoughts that you choose to focus on. Instead of focusing on your own depravity and terribleness, don't push that thought out, but let it be overwhelmed. Let it be surpassed by the truth of the goodness of the love and the greatness of God for you. See, friends, in all of these things, we'll be ready for the return of Jesus Christ, because from tonight's study, we see that the return of Jesus is right on the way. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for your word. We pray that you would help us to consistently and wonderfully look to Jesus, to look to him whom we have pierced, this man of many sorrows. But God, yet he is risen triumphant, greater than the piercing that we gave to him, greater than the sin that he bore on our behalf. We thank you for his great triumph and our sharing in it. We bless you together tonight, Lord, and we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus, in Jesus' name, amen.